For those of you who don't know me, my name is Josh Tuttle. I pastor the students and the kids around here. I actually met someone today that had the same name as me, which was great. And he's like, yeah, you've been here for a long time. And I was like, well, okay. Well, they locked me in the basement, so what are you going to do? So good to meet you, Josh. Everyone else, good to see you again this morning. Oh, will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for what you have to say to us. And Father, I just pray that your spirit will be on this place, that you will be here, that we will hear from you. So Father, as we sift through the words that you've given us this morning, speak to us loudly. And change our hearts and incline them to you. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Before I start this morning, I need to make a confession to you all. Here in amongst the body of Christ, before God, I am a Dallas Cowboys fan. No, please don't applaud. There's no reason to applaud. Oh, thank you for not leaving. I appreciate it. Thank you for sticking it out. So I don't watch a ton of it anymore because it's really sad. But I grew up in Columbus, grew up in a football house. It was just kind of life, and you kind of got used to disappointment, as we saw last night, everybody, yes. Anyone else black out last night? And it's like, would you just stop it? Okay. Yeah. So it wasn't really until college that I took on my family shame of being a Cowboys fan. And like freshman year, I just kind of dipped my toe in the water, just kind of followed the team, watched a couple games, did fantasy football, those kind of like light little addiction things. And it was my sophomore year, though, that I just dove in head first. I mean, I watched every single game. I was that guy that would go to B-dubs and get a water and sit there for like 3 hours and then leave. I was that guy, I'm sorry. I read everything that was printed, and it doesn't help that Dallas is like the most media-covered team in the universe. And so I read everything. I knew everything was going on in that locker room. I knew the names of all 53 players and their numbers and their positions, and most of them I knew where they spent their college career. I knew some personal stuff. Yeah, it was bad. I didn't do great at school sophomore year. But probably the weirdest thing about my obsession was the NFL draft. Now, I know a lot of you out there probably have watched the draft or, I mean, maybe cared a little bit. The NFL draft is this thing where one time a year, a lot of people around the nation sit and watch a bunch of grown men who run professional sports teams guess which 20-year-old is not going to disappoint their team next. And the thing is, me and my friends would sit around and guess which 20-year-old the team was guessing would not disappoint their team. It was bad. I wasn't as bad as others. Like, I would try to guess, like, I was like, oh, Dallas is going to pick this guy in the first round. It'll be great. He's going to be our savior, and never is. I had a friend, though, in college who one time made a full 7-round mock draft, like, where he guessed every single pick, and it actually wasn't bad. He also didn't do great in school that year. But here's the crazy thing about the NFL draft. It's this thing where these guys come together, and they look at these 20-year-olds, and they say, this guy, for these reasons, is going to be our guy. He's going to come in, and he's going to do great things for our team. He's going to take us to the next level, obviously, hopefully win a Super Bowl. But the thing about the draft is that there's no such thing as a sure thing, right? There is long lists of players who were considered the next best thing, and they just washed out for whatever reason. They just fell apart and never did anything. And I've thought about that a little bit, how like we can sit around and put all our hopes on these, again, 20-year-olds who, man, I was 20 at the time. I should have probably known better. But we put all our hope on these guys, and there's no such thing as a sure thing. And you can have all the size, all the skill, all the intelligence, all of the success collegiately, but really, like any other job, not everyone is cut out for life post-college, right? Some people just don't make it, and why is that? And so I got to thinking about it, and sure, there's some things that guys can't control. Sometimes it's like injuries that happen, and you can't control that. Sometimes you're drafted by the Cleveland Browns, and you can't control that, right? Things that just are going to destroy your career from the get-go. But there's also guys who get picked in this first pick, the number one overall or sometime in the first round, and there's so much pressure on them, and they have all these things going for them, and they get distracted, right? It's either the money, the fame, the girls, the endorsements, whatever it is, that becomes the most important thing in their life instead of playing the game of football. And so you see this all the time. You see guys that go number one overall or sometimes in the first round, and they've got everything going for them. They've got all the intangibles. They're huge. They're fast. And yet they get distracted, and they forget that the reason they're there is to play football. They forget that the reason they're there is to be the best football player in the world. And as soon as they shift their gaze from that goal, that's when things start to go downhill. Because then you have guys that don't get drafted, that they go through seven rounds, no one decides they're worth taking a chance on, and they come to the league undrafted, and they have so much focus and determination because they have absolutely nothing else going for them. Their only goal is, I'm going to be a football player. And so you have these guys that get go undrafted and then somehow become the face of their team. And then you have these guys that are picked number one overall, have everything going for them, are put in a place to succeed, and then they completely fall apart. And I think it goes back to this idea of choosing that what you want more than anything else is to be a football player. And I think our lives are like this, and we're going to look at this morning. I can't tell you how many friends I have growing up who had all the intangibles, right? They had everything going for them to be, man, a superstar for the kingdom of God. You know, we went to the same youth group, had the same kind of theological training, had the same mentors and teachers. They had great families. And then as soon as they get to the real world, there is just something that distracts them. And it's different for everybody, but there's just something that in their life becomes more important than God. And so the question that I want us to look at this morning, that I want all of us to ask ourselves, is God the central thing in your life? Is God the most important thing in your life? When you wake up every day, is your goal to be a child of God? I want you to open to Joshua 24 with me. We are going to be bouncing around scripture a little bit this morning, so we'll get to practice those sword drill hands. We're going to start in Joshua 24. Now, this passage, as you're turning there, takes place at the end of the book of Joshua. And Israel has entered into the promised land. They've defeated their enemies. They've just spent 40 years in the desert. 400 years before that, they were slaves. And God has been telling them all along, follow me, and we're going to make it into this land that I'm going to give you. And they finally have done it. They've defeated their enemies. Joshua has spent the second half of this book kind of doling out the land. It's really boring, where he's like, hey, you don't cross this river, and this is also yours. And so the people have their place. Israel is ready to just move in. They're ready to settle in for a long winter's nap and just be home. They're ready to just kind of take ownership of the land. And Joshua is old at this point. Joshua has been leading these people or assistant leading these people for 40 years now. And he knows these people. He's seen them at their lows, and he's seen them at not really their highs. I don't know if they had a ton of those at this point. He's seen them at their like, okay, well, you guys didn't totally mess up. And so he knows that when he's leading these people, he's not shepherding sheep. He's herding cats, right? He's a cat herder. He knows that these people are distractible. He knows that they're feisty. He knows that they will literally forget the next moment what God just did for them. And so all these things are working around behind this story where Joshua knows that he's about to send these people off. And they're about to go basically take a land that they haven't done anything to earn. Like, it looks like it, but really God did everything. And we'll look at that in a little bit. They're about to settle into this land that they've done nothing for. And he knows how easy it is to forget God. And so actually, you don't have to flip here, but the beginning of chapter 23 is sort of where this story starts. It starts by telling us that Joshua is old. And then Joshua even says in verse 14, he gathers all the elders together and the leaders of the tribes, and he says, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, which is just a cool thing to say. But Joshua is like, guys, I'm dying, and I'm not going to be here to babysit you for forever. And so he says in chapter 23, verse 11, he says, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God So going down to 24, after he's met with the leaders, he brings everyone together. He brings all the people of Israel together for kind of like this farewell speech, this last encouragement to say like, hey, here's what it is. And he spends chapter 24, the first part of it, kind of reminding them of how God has gotten them here. Starts by saying, Abraham, God brought him into the lands, and then when you were in Egypt, when you left, God worked to bring you out of that slavery. He fought against Egypt. Then he led you through the wilderness for 40 years. He helped you defeat your enemies. All of these things God has done for you. Ending in verse 13, if you want to look there, it says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, in cities that you had not built. And you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Here's what God's saying. God's saying, hey, you remember how that house right there, remember how you just like settled in and it was fully furnished and you didn't do anything for it? Or like, you remember that fruit that you're currently eating, how you didn't plant that, you just kind of walked up to a tree and it was waiting for you? Or like, you remember how that city you moved into already has like a fully functioning Walmart with greeters and everything, and you didn't do anything for that? That was me, right? That's what God is saying is, remember, I did this for you. I brought you here. I have given you all of these things. And then in verse 14, Joshua 24:14 says, Joshua says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. After he says that in verse 16, the people answer him, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great things in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. Basically reiterating what Joshua has just said. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And at this point, we're like, oh, Joshua's going to be like, yeah, good job, let's go. But if you look in verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So Joshua, in verses 14 and 15, we have this statement from Joshua. This that probably a lot of you know, have memorized, maybe it's like burnt into a piece of wood and hangs on your mantle, right? This, me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Serve the Lord your God. Put away the gods that are in front of you. And the people hear this, and it's this huge electric moment where the nation of Israel together says, yeah, far be it from us to forsake the Lord. We will serve God. And then Joshua in verse 19 says, no, I don't think you can. Right, which is so weird. Like, why is Joshua saying this? He says, I don't know that you get it. I don't actually kind of think that you can do this. And the people respond, they say, no, we will. We'll serve the Lord. We'll do it. We promise. And Joshua says, okay, like, you're going to kind of hold yourselves accountable to this. Like, know today that you said you would do this, so that way when you inevitably don't do this, just remember this, that I said that you wouldn't. Right, and so we have this back and forth where then the people say, no, we will be witnesses. We'll hold ourselves accountable. And then he says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord your God. Like, how ridiculous is this? The people are like, no, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua's like, okay, but there are gods back at your houses. Get rid of them, right? You're saying that you're going to do this, and yet as soon as you leave from here, I know what's waiting for you at home, right? I know that as soon as we leave this little assembly, I know what you guys have. I know the land that we've moved into. I know how bad you guys are at remembering things. And so the question, man, that I ask when I read this to my namesake, Joshua, my guy, I'm like, Joshua, why are you making this so hard, right? Why are you being such a jerk about this, right? Like, if this were me and these people are like, we will serve the Lord, I'd be like, oh, man, let's get that decision card out. We're going to get you on the email list. Thank goodness. Let's set you up in different ministries. Here we go. You guys are here. But Joshua doesn't do that. He says, you probably can't do this. I know you guys better than that. And I think Joshua says this because he knows. He knows how hard it is. He knows that it takes more than just standing in this emotional crowd and saying, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow God. He knows it takes some follow-up. He knows that it takes your whole life. Right, that it's not just a check a box sort of commitment. He knows that this is something that's going to have to change. This reminds me of what Paul writes in Philippians 2, if you want to turn there with me. I know, sorry, it's on the other side of the Bible. While you're turning to Philippians 2, a little background on this passage. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's writing this letter from a Roman prison. And the Philippian church is a church that he helped to start, a church that he played a big role in getting these people together, these people that he's mentored. And he knows that he's probably not going to see them again, right? Because when you're in a Roman prison for inciting a riot and treason, you don't often get out of that, right? Now, we know Paul's story. He gets out of prison eventually. But when he's writing this letter, the mindset he has is, I probably won't see you again. I love you, and this is kind of my last word to you. So Paul writes this letter. As we look through chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 12, but as we look through chapter 2, he has this thing where he says, hey, stick together, be of one spirit, one body, and then he goes on to remind them of what Jesus did for them. He says that Jesus humbled himself, became like a servant. He went all the way to death for you. And all for this one purpose, that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth might bow before God. So Paul takes all of this, reminding them of what Jesus said. And then in verse 12 says this, therefore. Right, that therefore, we always look and say, what is it therefore? He says, therefore, because of what Christ did and because of God's purpose, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is like Joshua here. He's saying, guys, I'm not going to be here to babysit you. I'm not going to be there to get coffee and talk through your problems. I'm not going to be there to teach you. I'm not going to be there for you. And so now that I'm gone, even like when I'm there, actually maybe more so now, take this seriously. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And before we think that like somehow we can trick God into liking us more, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So knowing that anything good we might do was God doing it through us. So that's that fun, confusing thing. But the two words I want us to see here are fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Like, again, if I were Paul, I would want to write, work out your salvation with, like, joy and ease and comfort and just feel really good about it, right? That's what I would want to write. I want to make people feel good. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, trembling is this sort of uncontrolled reaction to fear. Like, when you have a fear in front of you that is so all-consuming, your body just shakes from the adrenaline. Now, I don't know medical things, so that may be wrong, but that's in my experience, is when there's a fear that is so big that your body is just tense and shaking. It's kind of this not fun feeling. You feel out of control. And so trembling is a reaction to fear. And fear is something, when you have an actual legitimate fear, it changes the moment. It changes you. Like, you don't ever have this, like, great fear. Like, my sister's terrified of clowns, which I always think is funny. But she's terrified of clowns. And when there's a clown around, even when it was my aunt dressed up, everything changes. Like, she, it's not like she's like, oh, there's a clown. I'm really terrified of those. Okay, cool, let's keep doing. No, like, whoa, there's a clown over there. I need to get out of the room, right? Or I have this friend who's afraid of dogs. And when he sees a dog, everything stops. He freezes in the moment. And it's actually really annoying, like if you're doing something with him. But when he sees that dog, it's not like he's like, oh, a puppy dog. I'm deathly afraid of those. Right? No, it's like, there is a dog in my vicinity. I need to get away from this dog. Right? Nothing else matters. Whatever I was presently doing is no longer important. I need to get out of this situation. That's what fear does to us. Fear becomes this all-consuming focus. There's nothing else that matters when your fear is in front of you. And so I actually love what Paul does here. Because what he's saying is your salvation, your faith, your sanctification, your life with God should be all-consuming as if you were afraid of it. And we know we don't have to feel that feeling of fear when we're brought with our salvation, but in that same way that fear is all-consuming for you, may your salvation be the only thing that you can think of in the moment. That everything else you do from that point is shaped by the fact that you have your salvation in front of you. We're going to bounce again to Deuteronomy 6, because this reminds me of what Moses writes to the Israelite people in the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. See, we have Paul writing in Philippians, now that I'm gone, may your salvation be the central focus of your life. May it be all-consuming like a fear. And then in Deuteronomy 6, Moses writes these words. Now this is the commandment. Nope. Here it is. I was reading verse 1. Sorry. Verse 4, 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And yet we hear those words and still act as though our faith is an ancillary part of our life. Right? We can hear Moses say, love the Lord your God with all of your soul and all of your heart and all of your might. He's not leaving something out there. He's saying, with all that is in you, put your heart on God. He goes on in verse 7. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you're sitting around the house, when you're out and about, when you're laying down, when you're getting up. When he says tie them on your hands and put them before your eyes, what he's meaning is the work of your hands and the things that you see. May this knowledge of who God is be the lens through which you see everything and do everything. Right? These aren't like willy-nilly like, oh yeah, God is cool and I'll go to church and listen to K-Love or like whatever. Yeah, me and God are cool, right? That's not what he's talking about here. There's really no way to read that in this. And so the question this morning, when was the last time you talked to your kids about what God was doing in your life? Right? And I'm not talking about like, hey, what'd you learn in Sunday school today? Oh, I had fun, right? When was the last time maybe you told your kids what God was teaching you? Or maybe you talk to your kids about why you are in love with this Savior. When was the last time you were just sitting around the house and instead of binging Netflix, we're talking about what God was doing in your life? When was the last time God was the subject of your pillow talk? And all of this leads to this one central question we have to ask ourselves this morning. Is God the central theme of your life? Is your relationship and knowledge with God the most important thing in your life? That you can't help but talk about it with your kids and talk about it when you're around the house and talk about it when you're out and about and you kind of sound like a crazy person, right? This list sort of reads like green eggs and ham, right? Like talk about it with your kids and talk about it when you're out and talk about it in your house. But that's the level of craziness we need for our God, is that he is all that matters. Myself and some of the students have been reading through the Psalms, and this has been a really good exercise for me. I honestly don't know that I've done this well. Like, I've read through them all because I did the whole Bible in a year, and I took a Psalms class, but remember when I talked to you about school earlier? So we've been reading them slowly every week and not using them as like, well, let me learn something from this, but using them as a mirror and holding that mirror in front of ourselves and saying, do I love God this way? And so I'm going to read you. This week, I was reading Psalm 63. And it says this, O God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Before that, it was Psalm 42. I hope these are familiar to some of you. It says this, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And I have to hold this mirror up to myself and say, do I feel that way about God? Like if I was in a desert, God was the water I needed? Or like that I'm panting for water like a deer? If you look at the verses back in Deuteronomy, sorry, I know some of you flipped to Psalms with me. In verse 10, I didn't do this on purpose, I promise, but he says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. We've gone full circle, right? This is talking about where we picked up in Joshua, right? He's talking about these things that God has done for the people. This idea that God has brought you exactly where you are today. And so this morning, like the Israelites, we find ourselves at a crossroads. God has brought us here. He has done everything to make sure you are sitting in this room this morning. You have clothes on your back. You didn't make those clothes. You had breakfast this morning. Someone made mine in a factory, right? Like, God has given me so many good things and brought me to this place this morning. And so I, like my namesake before me, I stand here this morning, and my question for you is this. Are you going to take this seriously? And not even just that, that's such a small way of saying it. Is this going to consume and change your life? Because friends, this morning, like Joshua says in the book, you can't go back and forth. This isn't one of those like, well, today I think I like God, and then tomorrow I'm going to think about it a little bit and maybe do what I want, and then kind of come back and forth, and Sunday will be a good day, and Wednesday will be a little rough, right? There's no wishy-washiness to our God. And so I say this morning, choose for yourselves today. Choose today. I know we live in a culture that likes to think about it. But man, I invite you all, choose today. And if worshiping God doesn't sound appealing to you, if for whatever reason there's something else more interesting, then okay. Just make that clear with yourself. But man, I tell you what, this morning, myself, my girls, Leah and Clara, our household, the people we come in contact with, will know that we serve our Lord. And so this morning, I'm going to ask the deacons to get communion ready for us. We have a really cool opportunity. I always love when we do Communion Sunday because it's such a reminder of what God has done for us. Right? And so this morning, we're going to take this opportunity to sit and reflect on what Christ did. Because the things that we're thankful for isn't just, oh, God gave me my house, and I feel really nice about that. No, it's that Christ died in your place. And if you've not gotten to the point in your life where that shakes you to your core, I invite you to get there. And here's the other thing I love too, is that like Joshua and like Paul and like Moses, there is no two ways about this. You either follow Christ or you don't. In Luke 14, some people come up to Jesus. Actually, not some people. Crowds, throngs of people clamor after Jesus and are saying, we want to follow you. We want to do your thing. Like, we want to be your disciples. And I love this story because Jesus looks at them and he's like, okay, cool. Yeah. But if you're going to follow me, I need you to go ahead and pick up a cross and come with me. And he says that and people are like, oh, never mind. Right, Jesus is like, no, wait, come back. I didn't mean it. I was kidding. Right, like it's really easy. You're going to have fun. There's cool stuff. No, because Jesus isn't watering this down. He's saying, listen, y'all, this is what it takes. I went to my death for you so that you can live for me. And so as the deacons come up this morning, I want this thought in your minds that God ought to be the all-consuming central thought of our minds. So I'm going to pray, and the deacons are going to pass out communion this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for... thank you sounds so small. But Jesus, you have done everything for us. And we thank you for that. And so this morning, as we remember your death and your resurrection and the life that you have given us because of that. Lord, may we not leave this place without understanding that we leave changed, that we don't leave the same person that we were, that your truth, your love changes everything. God, keep that in our minds this morning. Amen.